Off of this. This is taken from the course, An Unshakable Faith, a Christian Apologetics course. And here's what we're going to be looking at as we go through this. And like I said, there's more to this, An Unshakable Faith, than just like the evolution and science section of it. But we're going to look at the history of evolution, which will kind of be the foundation of as we're going into this. Darwin skeptics today, natural selection, mutations, vestigial organs, peppered moth, embryo development, ape men, fossil record, billions of years, homology, the Miller experiment, bird evolution, horse evolution, whale evolution, and then icons of creation. That's a good one right there. This is a lot, I'm telling you. Like, you see these things and you think, okay, that could be just a little bit. Each one of these is very extensive. By no means, I'll just tell you right now, am I an expert in any of this? I can read and I can learn some things, and we're all going to learn some things as we go through this. But I just want to let you know this is what we're going to be going through. So the history of evolution, the doctrine of evolution, and like what I'm saying is you're going to be able to read it, okay? So it's not like it's anything like some secret that I have. I may add to it and stuff. But the doctrine of evolution is one of the ancient heresies associated with the spread of idolatry after Babel. Okay, it was taught by Greek philosophers. How many of you knew it was older than just recently, like 1800s, you know, Charles Darwin? Did anyone know that people believed it before then? I really did not know that. But we're going to see some things right here. And I don't know if I'll say this right. Anaximander. Can everyone see this good? I don't even know why I asked that, because if you can't, sorry, this is as good as it gets. But I hope you can see it good. I should have said that. But Anaximander from 611 to 546 BC taught that man evolved from fish. And just even, I mean, look at the picture. This is like the stuff they're going to put in school textbooks, okay? I mean, we started like something like this, little ooze. I guess I should use this neat little thing I got right there. Look at that. Huh? I'm like fancy right there. All right, but you know, it started like this and just kind of moves on down. And this is how they teach kids all the way down the line, you know, till you end up at some man-looking thing. And because there's good artists, you know, it looks, hey, that looks plausible, doesn't it? And kids believe it. And we're taught that from a very young age. So, hey, it all makes sense to us, doesn't it? Xenophanes, 490 BC, believed that life arose from the primordial mud, which is exactly what evolution teaches today. Did you need something, babe? No, okay. All right. The Epicureans believed the universe evolved through naturalistic mechanisms apart from God. The Bible mentions the Epicureans, I believe, in Acts. The Taoists, founded in the 4th century BC, believe that nature is in a state of constant transformation known as the Tao. So it's just always evolving, it's transforming. I mean, they might have used different language, but they're meaning the same thing. In the late 1700s, this is probably more like what we would understand, okay? Evolutionary ideas began to be promoted in Europe, England, and America. It's promoted by the same men who rejected the Bible. This is called liberalism, or modernism, or humanism. And we're all familiar with those terms today, but it's essentially a rejection of the Bible, okay? Having rejected God's word, they were led by the same spirit as the ancient Greeks, which what spirit would that be? If you reject the word of God, it's going to be an antichrist spirit, a satanic spirit. That's what it's going to be leading them. And I like, this is a good illustration here. Liberalism has been likened to ivy. First it sleeps, then it creeps, then it leaps. It slept in the 18th century, began small among a few men, and at first it didn't have much influence or popularity. And this, if we can understand this about Satan, he's willing to work slowly. I mean, if he can get us right away, he wants to, but he's willing to set the stage and plan things out so it can eventually be to where we're at today with the mass confusion. And make no mistake about it, evolution is central in the devolving of our society to where there's no morality or anything today. And, you know, yesterday 3,500 babies were butchered. Today 3,500 babies will be butchered, and over 54 million, I think, is the last count since Roe v. Wade. That's not to mention, you know, abortions that happened before that. But since America legalized it, and just gay marriage and all of this stuff, well, if we all just evolved, then everything's okay, anything goes. It's all a result of this. So it began small. Liberalism crept in the first half of the 19th century, slowly gaining adherence. So it slept, it crept, and then it leapt. And it's just like ivy. It's all over the place. It's on the whole side of that house or building, whatever it is. It leapt in the last half of the 19th century, rapidly spreading through churches, schools, and society. And by the way, that's where Satan's smart in knowing that if I can get into the schools and into the pulpits, then I can influence the whole society, which is exactly what happens. Why? Because, you know, in a pulpit, you're going to be influencing people. You're going to be teaching people. In a school, you're going to be doing the same thing. A school even more so, because you're teaching them and they're going to go out with these beliefs. And likely, if you go into higher education anyway, like college, those are the people that are going to next be teaching. So it's just going to spread. It's going to multiply more and more. It's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Go ahead, if you would, turn to 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, because we may, I'll skip through some of these slides here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Peter 3, 3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Let me just say, that's it right there. Okay, I was just reading a post by a young lady that I know who's now transgender. Okay, she's whatever, transitioning from a female to a male. Hormone replacement and all that stuff. Why? So she can be like a man. Okay, but what I've noticed, and not just with her, but even with others that I've read on them, or they're gay or whatever they decide to be, it's always, I needed to do this so I could feel right. So I had to follow my heart and all this stuff. And it's all about me. I need to be happy. It's important that I'm happy. That's just nothing but people in the last days, the scoffers walking after their own lusts. Walking after their own lusts. It's about me. And let's not delude ourselves and think it's just those, you know, the wicked sodomites and transgenders, because God's people a lot of times will do that. People in here will walk after their own lusts. I'm not going to serve God because, hey, I want to do this, or I want this, or I want more sleep, or whatever it is. You know, I want my time. That's my time. And I'll give God this little portion, but the rest is for me. So let's not just think that it's those wicked people out there, because it's some of us wicked people in here that make the same excuses they do, but we can go after them because that's bad sin. Well, we need to watch out for that. But in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And that's uniformitarianism. That's what evolution teaches. And we'll look at that here in a second. But things have always been the same. Nothing's ever changed in the way anything has happened in the past. Verse 5 says, I think it's there. There we go. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heaven and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's a day of judgment coming. There's perdition of ungodly men. But there's scoffers in the last days. They mock that. They laugh at that. Like the man when we were out soul winning yesterday. Drove up by us. There is no hell. I don't know. He said something about God being manifest in the flesh. I think he was saying Jesus, God was never manifest in the flesh. But there is no hell is what he drove by. That's what I heard him say. He did that to our group, and then he did that to the other group too. He didn't want to sit down and talk about it. He didn't have any evidence for it. He just, I believe this, and it makes me feel good. There's scoffers in the last days walking after their own lusts. You know, it's always convenient when you have a scoffer that the theology that they believe, whatever they believe about the Bible, it always makes it convenient for them to stay in their sin. Think about that. It's always convenient for them to stay living and loving their sin and holding on to their sin. Men love darkness rather than light. That prophecy was written 2,000 years ago, but it describes the conditions in our time perfectly. It absolutely does, where we're at today. Erasmus Darwin, 1731 to 1802, he was the grandfather of Charles Darwin. Brilliant man. He was one of the pioneers of evolution during its sleeping period in the late 1700s. He was influential. He was a medical doctor, an inventor, a poet, philosopher, and a naturalist. He invented many things, including the steering mechanism used in modern cars today. So, I mean, he was a brilliant man. I'm not saying that. His close friends included Benjamin Franklin, John Mitchell, father of seismology, John Baskerville, type font designer, James Watt, perfecter of the steam engine, James Brindley, creator of England's canal system. The poet Samuel Coleridge said Erasmus had perhaps a greater range of knowledge than any other man in Europe. So he was a smart man. He had a lot of knowledge. I'm not taking anything away from him. But he was a devil that followed after ungodly thought and doctrine. That's his home. It's a museum today. He was a fellow of the Royal Society, the first in a line of six generations of Darwins to be so honored. And he started that off. He didn't believe in divine inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Jesus Christ, salvation from sin, heaven or hell. Again, it makes it convenient so I can live how I want to. If I don't believe in any of these things, if nothing exists, then I'm good to go. His student years, he was deeply influenced by deism. Deism has been defined as the clockwork universe theory. God built the universe and then let it run on its own. So that helped to influence him. His wife, Polly, the mother of Charles Darwin's father, was non-religious in a religious age. She faced death calmly without supernatural assistance, and she's in hell right now, sadly. Erasmus taught that all living things evolved from sea creatures. Okay, isn't that? This is Charles Darwin's grandfather, okay? Taught that all living things evolved from sea creatures. Isn't that not what evolution teaches today? If you've studied it, where did we come? We came out of the primordial soup. Okay, I mean, that's what they teach. We crawled out of the ocean. I mean, our great, 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 great times, you know, 1,000 grandfather came out of the ocean. Okay, that's what they teach. His family coat of arms was three scallop shells with the motto, E Conscious Omnia, everything from shells. And there you can see the shells, 1, 2, 3. So that's his family coat of arms, and he called God the vast unknown. He was a moral scoundrel who was fond of sacrificing to both Bacchus and Venus. Just Bacchus is just basically a party god, is essentially what Bacchus is. Just whatever you want, whatever you like goes. After the death of his wife, he bore two daughters out of wedlock by his live-in governess, who was 22 years younger than him. He composed lush erotic verse. Erasmus believed everything arose from an original living filament, which was formed by spontaneous vitality in the primeval ocean. I mean, there's no evidence for this, but this is just what he believes, okay? And here's what the evolutionist doesn't want to do. They don't want to admit that what they believe is religion. They're not willing to admit that. I mean, he believed. What? He believed. He didn't say he knows. He had facts proving it. He believed. Okay, none of us were there in the beginning. I believe what God said because it fits the evidence. What they believe doesn't fit the evidence. But I'm willing to admit that mine's religion. They're not. He taught ancient Babylonian goddess worship. His book, The Temple of Nature, featured depictions of the goddess Urania and Diana. Okay, this is what he taught. He said the book contains things that he learned from the goddess. So who was teaching him? The devil. Devils were teaching him. He was likely devil-possessed. If not devil-possessed, then he was communicating to a devil it's witchcraft is what it is. But he says what he put in that book, he learned from the goddess. Not a goddess, he learned from the devil. He said this, ere time began from flaming chaos hurled, rose the bright spheres which formed the circling world. Nursed by warm sunbeams in primeval caves, organic life began beneath the waves. Hence, without parent, by spontaneous birth, rise the first specks of animated earth. From nature's womb, the plant or insect swims, and buds or breathes with microscopic limbs. See where we got to worship Mother Earth? Hence, without parent, by spontaneous birth. I was just reading an article about the Orlando tragedy where the young child, the two-year-old, was taken by that alligator, crocodile, whichever one it was. And I forget what magazine it was, but they basically came out praising the alligator for doing just what nature taught it to do and coming out against us for killing that animal, for taking the toddler's life. And they were mad that we would do that. And they said, when nature does what nature's designed to do, shouldn't we be applauding it and praising it? Well, how come have you ever noticed we are never part of nature? Well, we do, like, everything we do is unnatural and we are never part of nature. So us killing it is wrong, but the alligator killing the child is okay. See how backwards everything is? When we follow this philosophy, that's how backwards you get everything. Up is down, down is up, good is evil, evil is good. That's what happens. New powers acquire and larger limbs assume, whence countless groups of vegetation spring and breathing realms of fin and feet and wing. Well, that all sounds good, there's just no proof for it. But this is what evolution teaches still today. In Zoonomia, Erasmus called religion a psychological disease and invented labels to describe it. He called hope and salvation and an afterlife spes religiosa, superstitious hope. He calls this a maniacal delusion. He called fear of divine judgment, orsi timor, fear of hell. He did not allow visitors to talk about hell. Erasmus was a close associate of skeptics such as the French Voltaire, who said that the Bible would be gone, you know, within, I think he said 20 years, 100 years or something. And at the time he predicted it, his home was being used to print the Bible on his printing press that he had. I'm telling you, God has a sense of humor. I'm just telling you, God has a sense of humor, okay? He was also friends with Unitarian Joseph Priestley. Who knows what a Unitarian is? Okay, basically denies the deity of Jesus Christ, denies the deity of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's lost people, okay? One of Erasmus's closest friends was a Unitarian, Josiah Wedgwood, the grandfather of Charles Darwin's wife. Josiah was founder of the famous Wedgwood pottery firm. He honored the Unitarian skeptic Joseph Priestley with a medallion featuring his likeness. Charles Lyell, 1797 to 1875, he used false principles of geology to overthrow the teaching of the Bible. Here's where we're going to get to uniformitarianism. He published Principles of Geology in 1830 to 33, rejected the Bible's teaching of a global flood, and taught that the Earth's geological layers were formed gradually over millions of years of buildup. And I probably will try and print these pictures, but look at, you know, there's the layers right there. You see that, you know, that represents, I don't know, 100 million years, that one, you know, 50 million or whatever, you know, they just say this represents this much time, okay? But I've got pictures where you see a petrified tree running right through that geologic column. How in the world does that happen over millions of years? But forget the evidence. Let's just throw the evidence away because that messes with our theory. So instead of throwing the false theory out, we're going to stick with, you know, and we're going to reject the evidence as it lies, and we're just going to believe what we want to believe. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. That's what it comes down to. Men love darkness rather than light. So let me ask you, how would you get a tree through those so-called geologic layers that are millions and millions of years old? How would you get a tree running through that standing up? What's the explanation for that? The flood. Amen. The flood. That's exactly how it would happen. I mean, massive amounts of mud moving and just take a whole forest out, wipe it out, and just bury that thing. And there you go, petrified tree running through it. This is called uniformitarianism. He said, the past is the key to the present. Again, 2 Peter chapter 3. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's uniformitarianism. The past is the key to the present. That's what the scoffers say. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed, which is false because we know it did. The flood was a huge change. Meaning that conditions have remained the same over eons of time. Darwin accepted Lyell's doctrine, saying that Lyell had produced a revolution in natural science. He was right. His doctrine was a revolution against God and His Word. He urged Darwin to write on the origin of species. He was a Bible hater. He was thoroughly liberal in his religious disbeliefs, speaking of Lyell. His objective was to destroy the authority of the book of Genesis. He wanted to use his theory to drive man out of the Mosaic record. And it's still, that's why we, you know, and Jesus authenticated all of this, by the way. All the stuff that's, you know, scoffed at in the book of Genesis, Jesus went back and hit on all of it when he was here, saying it is actual history. Evolutionists love Lyell's doctrine because it provided them with the eons of time needed to make evolution seem feasible. And again, I mean, that's the thing. I can think back because I was taught evolution. I grew up going to public school and being taught this. And I remember thinking, oh, well, since there's so much time, yeah, it could happen. That makes sense because there's all this hundreds of millions of years. So it makes sense it could happen. And then they show you those good pictures, you know, where it just looks like it's slowly transforming. So everything seems to make sense. Charles Darwin. From 1809 to 1882, he's considered the father of evolution in modern times. Darwin's book on the origin of species was published in 1859. Kimball's high school biology textbook, 1965, said this book ranks second only to the Holy Bible in its impact on man's thinking. Would anyone else agree with that? Second to the Bible? I think that's fairly accurate. I mean, maybe there's something else, but it sure has affected the way this whole world thinks to this day. His mother, Susanna, was a Unitarian following in the footsteps of her grandfather, Josiah Wedgwood. She attended High Street Chapel, Shrewsbury, became a Unitarian church under George Case. Unitarians rejected the Trinity, deity of Christ, the infallible inspiration of Scripture, and they were prominent in the promotion of the modern critical Greek text, Unitarians. So we could go off on that whole thing. We're not going to, but Westcott and Hort, their Greek New Testament. Okay, their Unitarians had their hands in that. There's so many verses are just destroyed that talk about the deity of Christ. And then the argument is, well, you know, yeah, but I can find the deity of Christ somewhere else. Yeah, but you got it in one less place. And it's more than that, but you got it in one less place than I do in my Bible, the perfect word of God. And who would want to destroy the deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is God, other than Satan? I mean, it amazes me how people can't see through this stuff. Charles' father, Robert, was basically an atheist. He adopted his father Erasmus' motto, e conscious omnia, all things out of shells. His elder brother, Erasmus Alvey, was a radical skeptic and was part of the crowd that promoted German biblical criticism in England, which led to liberalism, modernism, all that stuff, higher criticism. And when I say higher criticism, it means criticizing the Bible, basically. Don't believe the Bible is the essence of higher criticism. In his autobiography, Darwin foisted the myth that he believed in Anglican doctrine as a young man and that he only gradually rejected the Bible after being convinced of the truth of evolution by scientific evidence. But there's no scientific evidence proving it, but anyway. At no point in his life did Darwin believe in the Bible as the divinely inspired word of God or in Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. Some biographers have pointed to the fact that Darwin enjoyed William Paley's writings in his student days. Paley authored the famous Watchmaker Argument for God, which makes sense. You know, if you find a watch in the woods, obviously someone had to have made it. It makes sense, okay? That's just common sense. So it's a good argument. If you find a watch in the woods, you'd assume it was made by an intelligent being. Likewise, the design of creation points to an intelligent creator. Paley, though, a senior Anglican clergyman, did not believe in the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. His faith was more deist. His God was Aristotle's God, a master designer, but now remote from his creation. Young Darwin moved in the most skeptical circles at Edinburgh University. He was elected to the Plinian Society, which had been penetrated by radical students, fiery free thinking, who demanded that science be based on physical causes, not supernatural forces. As a scientist, they're leaving that out then, if there's no supernatural forces, because how are they to say that there aren't supernatural forces? Science is supposed to look at all the evidence, right? And there's too many things in this life that have happened that speak of supernatural forces, but they can't have that because if there's supernatural forces, then it's something supernatural which leads to God. And if there's a God, then God has rules. And if God has rules, then I should probably follow them. And if I follow them, then I can't live in my sin. Do you see how it all works? Charles' membership was sponsored by William Brown, who had no time for souls and saints. His closest friend was Professor Robert Grant, an uncompromising evolutionist, a man for whom nothing was sacred, who was savagely anti-Christian. Charles said the Bible was no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarian. I mean, these statements tell me he's a man that's never studied the Bible, that's never looked into it, honestly looked into it. I mean, prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, is God's thumbprint all over the Word of God, and it's there. He called Old Testament history manifestly false, called the miracles recorded in the Bible incredible. He called the doctrine of eternal torment of unbelievers a damnable doctrine. He didn't like that. Why? Because he's an unbeliever. So of course he's not going to accept that. He put a brave face on his skepticism. Darwin was deeply troubled. He confided to a friend that the guilt he bore for rejecting the Bible was like that of a murderer. Darwin suffered much of his life from strange debilitating sickness. He was largely a recluse during the last 30 years of his life. He sought relief through a variety of quack cures, brass and zinc, wires around his neck and waist, vinegar baths, ice packs, crash diets, and water spas. By 1871, at 62, he was a confirmed invalid who sat engulfed in fog, downhearted, drawing up his will. Doesn't that sound like just a wonderful way to live your life, right? Based off what he believes. Let me follow his philosophies of life. Sounds great. The title to Adrian Desmond's biography is Darwin, The Life of a Tormented Evolutionist. He studied for the Anglican ministry at Cambridge University with the objective of becoming a rector of a county parish so that he could collect tithes and live the leisurely and respected life of a gentleman. It's a state church, so it's going to be funded. He's going to be able to just live easily. He didn't have to believe the Bible. It wasn't necessary for him to believe it or have a testimony of salvation. It was acceptable if he just agreed to the 39 articles of the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church, fat, complacent, and corrupt, lived luxuriously on its tithes and endowments. Desirable parishes were routinely auctioned to the highest bidder. So if you're going to get a fat check every week from that church, who wants it, pay up and we'll put you in here. Okay, it's called simony, buying that office. Neither Robert, his Charles Darwin's brother, nor Charles were brave. Both tried to hide their skepticism behind a public mask of Anglican respectability. So they still held up the front. You know, they were just like the Pharisees. You know, hey, we're respectable Christians. Okay, but they didn't believe it at all. They rejected it. Charles said he was not taught the doctrine of evolution before he came to his own opinions, but this was a lie. Biographer Desmond King Heal says, Robert deserves much credit for bringing up Charles in an evolutionary friendly atmosphere. Maybe not Robert, wasn't his brother, I think it was his dad, I'm sorry. Charles admitted that he had read his grandfather's books on evolution twice while claiming that he wasn't influenced by them. Does that make any sense at all? That didn't influence him, what his grandfather taught and believed and what his father believed, being a practical atheist. In 1831, this is, you know, famous Darwin's Finches, okay? In 1831, he began his famous five-year journey on the HMS Beagle, which was tasked with mapping coastlines for the British Navy. The captain, Robert Fitzroy, believed the Bible and believed the findings of the journey substantiated the book of Genesis. Darwin looked at the same evidence and concluded that Genesis is wrong. That's still the same thing happening today. All of us have the same evidence. But one draws one conclusion, another draws another conclusion. I think ours is based in logic and theirs is based in the love of their sin. I mean, when something disproves your theory, you have to throw it out. Or at least rethink it, and maybe this part of it's wrong. And just the one example, and we're going to look at a bunch as we go through this whole thing, but one example is just the trees running through the geologic column. I mean, hello, that should tell us something. Maybe that's false. Maybe it's not true. And on the origin of species, Darwin claimed that all creatures have descended over millions of years from original forms of life. He speculated the process of evolution's natural selection taught that creatures change through the pressures and necessities of the environment. He gave no evidence that the process of natural selection could create complex organs and new creatures. And that's key right there, that new creatures. You won't ever find that. Okay, when evolutionists look at evidence and they're going to present you with evidence, they're going to show you things like Darwin's finches. Okay, they're going to show you things like this, but how they're different and they look different. And maybe, I don't know if this is necessarily the finches that he had right there. I've seen different illustrations of it. But they're going to show you how the beak changes and how it's bigger in one section and maybe smaller in another area. And they're going to say, that's evolution. That's proof of evolution. But here's what we have to do. If we're going to get into this debate, you have to define what they're talking about. Define the terms. Okay, I don't know if it's in this course or not. There's a lot of information here. I haven't read through all of it yet. I do it just kind of as I'm going. But I have looked at other stuff on evolution. Okay, and we need to define evolution. What type of evolution they're talking about. And most of the time, the evidence, almost all the time, the evidence they're going to use is microevolution, which is changes within a kind. And we can see that just right here within us. I mean, some have, you know, big ears, small ears. Some have dark skin, light skin. You know, some have dark hair. Some have light hair. You know, some are tall. Some are short. Some are bald. Some are not. Okay, I mean, just there's all these differences. But yet, there's one thing that's common to us all. We're human. The same thing with the birds. They're all still birds. There may be variances within it, but they're still birds. They haven't changed from one kind to another kind. And evolution has never provided anything like that. Never. And they never will. Even if they did, all they know is that animal died. That's it. But their supposed evidence is simply a change within the kind. He did not show how the various species of animals originated. He just showed changes within that kind. A popular myth says that he was converted on his deathbed through a visit by Lady Hope. But his daughter, who was present when he died, testified in an article in The Christian, dated February 23rd, 1922, that he never renounced evolution or embraced Christianity. Thomas Huxley, who knows, who's ever heard of this guy? Thomas Huxley, it's known as Darwin's Bulldog, okay? Because he believed like Darwin, but Darwin was a recluse, you know, had a miserable life. He just wanted to be an invalid, stay at home, didn't want public debate. This guy loved it, and he fought and defended Darwinism, if you will. 1825 to 1895, he was a public defender of Darwinian evolution in that day. He was a revolutionary, he was an evolutionary propagandist and proselytizer of a new scientific authority. Huxley's day was a day of technological explosion. It looked like science was going to conquer every problem, and man's need for God was past. The steam locomotive and the steamboat revolutionized transportation. I mean, think about it. This man had traveled the same way from the beginning of time with Adam until, you know, the 1800s, the late 1800s, mid 1800s, whatever it was, whatever the date was. And then now look in the last, you know, what are we in? 2000, somebody help me out. 150 years or so. Look at how fast technology has taken over. And just, I mean, think of the cars we have today. I mean, we have air conditioning, amen, in our car while we're traveling down the road. I mean, look, it's happened fast, okay? The internal combustion engine of 1876 made the way for automobiles, flight, a million other machines. Henry Gifford's airship of 1852 marked air transportation. The transatlantic cable, 1858, revolutionized international communication. Think about this. To us, it's nothing right now. I mean, we all carry a phone in our pocket or on our hip. A message that previously took nearly a month to send and receive now took minutes. Think about that. If you had family living across the pond, you know, over in England, and you wanted to get a message to them, I mean, you're going to take 2 months before you hear back from them. Now? Minutes. Cities were revolutionized by things like elevators, modern sewage systems. I mean, think about that. And praise the Lord for that, right? I mean, amen. That's a good amen right there. Okay, underground railroads, a subway. Gas mantle lighting in 1889. The incandescent light bulb in 1911 turned night to day. Communication was revolutionized by the Morse code. You know, the telegraph, 1844. Alexander Graham Bell's telephone. Marconi's wireless telegraph. The radio. We still use all of this stuff today. Manufacturing was revolutionized by interchangeable parts on the assembly line. Charles Goodyear's vulcanized rubber, 1844. Dunlop's pneumatic tire, 1887. The plucky Bertha Benz's car trip of 60 miles to visit her mother in 1888 marked the dawn of the automobile revolution. Her husband invented it, but she had the spunk to go on the adventure and take it and make people think, oh man, if you've ever looked, read that story about her, it's a neat little story. You know, she took it on this 60-mile trip, and her and her sons, and I mean, they were stopping at places. I forget what they were fueling it up with. I think like alcohol or something to get that thing going. And people were like, wow, you can use this thing to travel 60 miles. And that was the dawn of it. Isaac Singer's sewing machine of 1851 revolutionized sewing. I mean, and these are things we've gotten away from because we have manufacturing do it all for us. But think, I mean, back in the day, 100 years ago or in 1850, you made your own clothes. Most people made their own clothes. And guess how they were doing that? I mean, sewing it by hand. And now all of a sudden there's a sewing machine? That's huge. Especially if you're the lady sewing it. You're going to want that sewing machine. The typewriter of 1867. The steam press revolutionized printing. I mean, if you're a farmer, you're going to love something like this. Cyrus McCormick's mechanical reaper of 1831. John Deere's tractor of 1837. Eastman's Kodak camera, motion picture camera of 1890s, photography. Alfred Nobel's, the Nobel Prize is named after this guy. Dynamite of 1866 revolutionized large construction projects and war, by the way. The invention of rayon marked the dawn of the age of synthetic fabric. Field of medicine was revolutionized by things like germ theory, anesthesia, antiseptic surgery. I mean, think about it. Back then, before this, they used to just go from, you know, one operating table to the next and not wash their hands. To us today, that's like what? That's like blasphemy to us today. You don't do that. Are you crazy? Why? Because of this right here, because somebody figured it out back then. And by the way, let me just say, God knew about it all the time. He talked about in Leviticus, wash your hands. You know, he's always having the priests wash their hands. Cleanse yourself. God understood this. He knew it. Antiseptic surgery, vaccines, x-rays, blood transfusion, improved microscopes, the stethoscope. But it was also a time of spiritual revolution, and Huxley was prominent in this. He was a prominent voice in England for the overthrow of the Christian faith. He wanted to see the foot of science on the necks of her enemies, and he's speaking of Christianity. That's what he wanted. Huxley was bold in his rejection of the Bible. When his first son died at age 4, he said that he did not need the hope and consolation of Jesus Christ. He said the temptation to turn to Christ was a scoffing devil. If that's not blasphemous right there, huh? This is the man's thinking. This is his mind. When the pastor preached from 1 Corinthians 15 at the funeral, Huxley said, "I could have laughed with scorn." He claimed Jehovah God was an invention of man. Don't they still do that today? Don't they still do that? Nothing's changed. It's still the same. That's an invention of man. You just made up, you know, God's an invention of man. And I have my own God. In the same sentence, they'll say that. Yeah. He called the accounts of Jesus casting out demons preposterous, even though the man was likely filled with demons. He said that Jesus was just another Orthodox Jewish teacher. Look at that. Let me go back to that. At least he had enough sense to realize to not try and deny that Jesus existed. There's too much historical evidence that Jesus Christ existed on this earth. The man had enough sense not to deny that, at least. Because the evidence was there. His largest book, Essays Upon Some Controverted Questions, was on biblical criticism. Basically, just tear the Bible up. He loved trashing reputation and received wisdom. There's no doubt I have a hot, bad temper. If I hate a man, I despise him, Huxley said. He was a parson hater. Who knows what a parson is? Preacher. He was a preacher hater. Okay, Charles Darwin wanted to be the parson. You know, that's what he was going. He wanted that position in the Anglican Church. Okay, he hated preachers. He said that if he were commander-in-chief of the universe, he would dump Darwin doubters and Bible believers into a hot locust in the lower regions. It's funny how he's talking about hell. That's what he's talking about. Huxley's friend included some of the most infamous skeptics of the day, such as Herbert Spencer, John Mill, George Eliot. They wanted a hammer to break the creationist shackles. They found their hammer in Darwinian evolution. They spoke of evolutionary science as a cleansing solvent to dissolve biblical faith. That era was a great turning point in Western history. Skepticism became a prominent voice in society. The Bible's authority was greatly diminished by the attacks of theological liberalism and evolution. See, the devil was working on all fronts. Okay, and he brought all this stuff in at the same time. German rationalism, that higher criticism of the Bible, is coming in at the same time. You've got Darwinian evolution coming in. He was working all fronts, and it paid off well. It worked well for him. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Attendance at places of worship is declining and reverence for holy things is vanishing. We solemnly believe this to be largely attributable to the skepticism," get this, "which has flashed from the pulpit and spread among the people." He's living the same time as these men. This is what he's seeing. This is his eyewitness testimony of what's happening. He says, "This is attributed to the skepticism which has come from the pulpit and spread among the people." Why? Because you got so-called preachers that don't believe the Bible. And by the way, they're still out there today. They're still out there today. They don't believe the Bible. Again, I turn to Acts chapter 20, and we'll stop right here with this. But go to Acts chapter 20, if you would. Acts 20, verse 28. And I've read this to us before. I think it's an important passage. This is Paul talking to the preachers there of the church of Ephesus, the pastors. He says in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." He said, of your own selves. And isn't that what Charles Spurgeon said was going on in England? It's flashed from the pulpit. It's no different today. There's still false teachers out there. There's still lies being told. There's still unbelief in pulpits. Preachers that don't believe the Bible, that don't stand on the Word of God, and it's being taught in the places of higher education. Okay, it's being taught in the Bible colleges. Doubt the Word of God. And some places it's very subtle, but it's there.